This clock says 8:40. Just wanted to let you know that. We'll be out by noon. But Brett was so nice. He left his watch here. But it's some sort of funky thing. I'm not sure if I can tell what numbers they actually are. Anyways, it is good to be with everyone here this morning. I'm just going to, I don't know why. Okay, I'm not going to touch it. All right, so anyways, I am excited about the message that I am about to bring because it is the Word of God we'll be looking at. And so let me begin. All right, so how many of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? All right, some of the rest of you need to start reading. No. Anyways, I love those stories, as all of you know, because I've referenced them many times. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we start into the story and we see that for 100 years, the entire realm of Narnia has been covered with snow, stuck in winter, but never what? Never Christmas. Wouldn't that be terrible? The beauty of winter in December right now is that we have Christmas to brighten our woefully short days and other things. But can you imagine always winter, never Christmas? Well, that was because there was an evil queen who was ruling Narnia, the White Witch, and she ruled it, we could say, with a rod of stone. No, with her wand. If you disagreed with her, what would she do? She would, boom, turn you into stone. A very mean and villainous character was this White Witch. Okay, and so for 100 years, she kept Narnia entrenched in snow, winter all the time. Never spring, never summer, never the glories of fall. Always, always bleak winter, okay? But yet, the true Narnians who were there, they were not depressed. Why? It was discouraging, but they had hope. And why did they have hope? It's a rhetorical question, I'll tell you in a moment. They had hope because there were 3 prophecies that they would listen to and they would believe in. Okay, they had hope because they believe in these 3 prophecies. And one of them says this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, he was a lion, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And when Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Kaer Paravel enthroned, the evil time will be over and done. Okay, followed with one other prophecy that the beaver doesn't tell us in such beautiful poetic form. He says that when there are 2 sons of Adam and 2 daughters of Eve that are sitting on those thrones of Kaer Paravel, then the witch's time will be over and done with. Now, do you think that gave those Narnians hope? Yes, it did. And that's one of the beauties of prophecy. When you believe and you have certainty in a prophecy, it can give you hope in the darkest times. We're going to be looking at 4 prophecies from going way back, reaching all the way back into Genesis this morning. And we're going to see that these prophecies would have given people hope, and they give us truths today that can give us hope for today and for our own future. Okay, so the first question is, when we're talking about prophecy in this context, what are we talking about? You can use prophecy, and the Bible uses it in different ways. But in this case, I'm talking about prophecy as far as telling the future. Okay, so these prophecies we're going to look at tell about the future. They told about the future, which at this time is past, all right? So they were predictive. They predicted something minimally like 700 years in advance, which is really cool. We'll get into that in a moment. So these prophecies were able to encourage people for years, giving them hope. And so I just want to look into hope for a second. What do we mean when we're talking about hope? We can sometimes talk about it as the same as wish. You know, we can say, we wish you a Merry Christmas. We can say, I hope you have a Merry Christmas. And we're using those terms interchangeably. Okay, you're desiring something for somebody in the future. But in the richest biblical sense, I think, hope is stronger than that. It's stronger than just a wish. It's a certainty. This is what it says in Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So you're certain about it. For he who promised is faithful. So a biblical view of hope in this rich sense, which it has other senses as well, but in, I think, which is the richest sense, it talks about this hope that does not have any wavering in it. It is certain, okay? And why is it certain? Because of the object of our hope. The object of our hope is God, who we can depend on fully and totally. Okay, that's why. Not because we're just really optimistic people. No, because God is faithful, and so we can depend on him and his word. Now, I know that not all of you may be feeling hopeful, okay? I know that this may have been a rough year for some of you. This may have been a rough month, a rough day, and so you might not be feeling hopeful right now. In his poem, The Ballad of Reading Gaul, Oscar Wilde talks about what hopelessness can do to us. He talks about the prisoners who were there in this prison. He said, "We did not dare to breathe a prayer or give our anguish scope. Something was dead within each of us, and what was dead was hope." Okay, so hope, as you can see, hope, he says, we did not dare to breathe a prayer. Hopelessness can hurt our prayer life. It can hurt our desire to live, our will, our desire to interact with other people, the way we think about the future. But hope, given to us by God, focused on him, can do the reverse. It can energize our prayer life. It can give us great anticipation of what's going to happen in the future. Okay? And so hope can give us life in the midst of darkness. Why? Because our hope has an object who is without fail, and that is God. Okay? So I want us to build our hope, our collective hope in God today and in his word and his trustworthiness. As Shakespeare said, we are never beneath hope, well above hell, nor above hope, well beneath heaven. So we're looking at four texts today that I am hoping will encourage you. Now, see, you notice that's equivocating on the term. So the first thing is that we are going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15, we're going to see that Jesus was sent into this world in fulfillment of this prophecy to break the power of sin and Satan. Second, we're going to be looking at the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, we're going to see that this virgin birth was predicted hundreds of years in advance. And we're going to look at how the fact that the God who can make a virgin have a baby is someone who you and I can depend on, who is powerful and strong. He can help us. Third, we'll look at Isaiah 9:6. We'll see that Jesus, born of this virgin, a man, fully God, he is that mighty God. He humbled himself because he loved us and he desired something awesome for us and for us to have him in our lives as the mighty God. Lastly, we'll see that God planned precisely where this baby was to be born. We'll look at Micah 5:2 and see that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. And we'll see that we can have hope in a God who can orchestrate precise prophecies hundreds of years in advance, bring this couple who doesn't live in Bethlehem to Bethlehem at just the time so this baby can be born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy. Shall we begin? Yes. All right. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that you are a God we can put our absolute hope in because you are faithful. You have proven yourself over and over again. And we're going to be seeing these four prophecies where you show yourself to be faithful to your promises, Lord. And so I pray that this builds us in our hope today, our hope in you, our hope in your word, that we can trust in it, we can depend on it, that you're a faithful and awesome God. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts this morning. Allow my lips to speak the truth and only the truth that would be encouraging and helpful and maybe challenging to people today. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to start at the very beginning of the human race. In the beginning of the human race, we see that Adam and Eve were put in a beautiful garden. They were put in a lovely place. And in this beautiful garden, we see that they had food, glorious food at their disposal. They had fellowship. God himself would come and meet with them. And they were able to enjoy each other as well. So they're in this wonderful environment. But then something bad happened. A sinister snake, as all snakes are sinister, a sinister snake came in and he infiltrated the garden. And when he was in the garden, he tempted them and he said, he'd get them to question the goodness of God. And he gave them two choices, either to follow God or to rebel against God. And they chose badly, and they chose to rebel against their creator, who put them in this beautiful environment. And because of that, they were then kicked out of the garden. Human death, evil, all the things that we see around us today start to begin because our hearts become warped. As a collective society, all human beings then have what's called the sin nature, which if you have children, you know fully well what that is. Because you can see it in kids very young, this desire to do what they want. Little tyrannical rulers they want to be sometimes, right? I can say that because I was a child, okay? And I have some children. So, I mean, we want our own way, do we not? Yes, we do. We want our own way. And so, because of that, God took them, he put them out of the garden so that they wouldn't take of the tree of life and live forever, separated from him. He put them out of the garden out of love. Now, this sinister snake was cursed by God. And in the midst of that curse is where we see our first prophecy. Okay, the first prophecy is Genesis 3:15, and it says, this is God speaking to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So the first point, if you're following along on your outline, is Jesus was born a human to rescue us from the grip of sin and Satan. Now, there are two main truths that I want us to think about from this text. First, we see there was enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So in this sense, the seed of the serpent would be all sin, all evil. Jesus in John 8:44 says that he talks to the religious leaders, and he says, listen, you are of your father, the devil. Okay, and so all of sin and evil sort of is wrapped up in this side of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Then we have this idea that the particular seed, this one human being, this man would come forth and he would crush the snake. He would be hurt, but he would be victorious over the snake. Now, do you think that encouraged people? This was from the beginning of all humanity. From that moment until the time that Jesus came, all humanity could have the hope that someday this snake would be smashed. Do you think that encouraged people? I think the people who knew this, the people who believed this, I think they must have been encouraged by this prophecy. And so one day Jesus came and we see that the snake was involved. And I want us to see a little short video clip. I saw it on Facebook this week. I was like, oh, this is really, really cool. And so I wanted us to show, in fact, how Satan was involved. And it's a cool way. It's called There's a Dragon in My Nativity. You can play it. It's a short little clip.
There's a dragon in my nativity. Dreadful and immense. The shepherds quake, the wise men shake, and spill their frankincense. The cattle are a-lowing, and the baby is awake, while Joe and Mary tremble. Oh, this must be some mistake. There's a dragon over Bethlehem. I don't know how he came. I didn't think a donkey could have borne the dragon's frame. I don't believe the census had been called for such as him. And I'm certain that when Dragon knocked, no room was at the inn. There's a dragon by the stable. I don't know why he's there. He hasn't bought a present, and he only seems to glare. He hovers over David's town that still beneath him lies. Yet no one's sleep is dreamless underneath his piercing eyes. This dragon isn't visible with ordinary sight. You cannot snap a selfie or televise his flight. Unseen he stands for every power that stands against the earth. The death, disease and darkness overshadowing each birth. This dragon is an enemy of all that's good and true. This monster lies and steals and kills. He's coming after you. Above each crib the dragon hovers, sure to swallow whole. Rulers, empires, beauty, joy, a flesh and blood black hole. But dragons always meet their match. They always meet their doom. A hero rises to the fight to cast them into gloom. And so at this nativity arose another player. The baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was a dragon slayer. He'd come to fight through Hera's plots, through dangers big and small. He took on evil, sickness, death, and triumphed over all. A dragon or a baby? Just who would win the fight? It wasn't really fair, you see. The child was a knight. From high above and long before, he knew what must be done. He knew the dragon waiting here, and still, he chose to come. There's a dragon in my nativity, a fierce and monstrous danger, but fiercer still the bravery and love within the manger.
So I think that little clip shows just a little bit of that we often don't think about, of how Satan knew to some degree what was going on. We can tell this, look at what Herod tried to do to Jesus. Herod tried to come in and kill this baby. And so I think Satan was behind that evil plot. See, in Revelation 12:9, it talks about this serpent in Genesis 3:15, and it calls him a dragon. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down from the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, what was he trying to do when Jesus was born? Well, in Revelation 12:4, a few verses before, it describes this dragon and this dragon's war against a woman who's about to give birth. Now, this woman is Israel. The person to be born is Jesus, as we'll see in a second. And the dragon, this is the text, it says this, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Doesn't sound like a nice plan, right? He's gonna devour this baby. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We know that's Jesus, and that's talking about the future. But this child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we see even at the birth of Jesus, Satan was involved. He wanted to devour and destroy, but he couldn't. He was not powerful enough. He tried, but he was not able to. And in the end, he totally meets his match. We see this text fulfilled in Matthew 1:21, in brief, where the angel is talking to Joseph, and he says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, the idea of this serpent, the idea of choosing good, choosing evil, this snake represents all that is evil and all that is bad, both within us and that is without. And he will meet his match because Jesus is the Savior, the rescuer who came to save people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. He came to save us and to save us utterly. I love the Christmas song that we just did. It says, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Jesus came to rescue us from sin. He came to deliver us from sin, and he has the power to do it. See, Jesus, when he came, he died on the cross. He died for our sins, each one of them, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. Dickens, in A Christmas Carol, writes this. Marley was dead to begin with. There was no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. It's a great, great opening line to a story. But we could say this of Jesus in a similar way. We could say that Jesus was dead. He was executed by professionals. His body was taken down. He was sealed in a tomb. There was a guard on the tomb. Jesus was as dead as a doornail. But that's not where the story stops, right? No, Jesus rose again, victorious over sin and death, smacking that old serpent of old and showing him, yes, you couldn't conquer me now and you're not gonna conquer me in the future, okay? And so when we think about that, think about the fact, and the modern song sings of it. We sing about how the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us, which can help us to conquer sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to give us victory over the wiles of the devil, of Satan. He wants to do that, and he can. And I want you to have hope right now that this year, you will have more victory this year over sin than you did last year. Why? We hope in God. That's why Jesus came. Okay, he came to do that for us, and we can experience that. In his wonderful hymn, Charles Wesley said, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, and he goes on, he says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Do you want to be more free in Christ this next year than you were this last year?
Yes.
Yes, so do I. So do I. And we do not serve a God who is impotent. We serve a God who is powerful, who is mighty, who came to rescue us from our sin, to save us from our sins. And notice it says in Hebrews 7:25, he says, he is able, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He lives to intercede for you and me. And he is powerful. He is the best attorney we could have. He is interceding on our behalf. He is praying on our behalf. He's praying for you. He wants you to have victory. Do you believe that? He does. Can he empower you to have victory? Yes, he can. All right, so we need to believe this. We need to have hope in this God who can save us and who can deliver us from our sins. It's exciting to think, when I looked at this passage, that for all of humanity, humans have been able to look and see that one day, the Satan would get it. Satan would get it. The serpent of old would get it, and you and I could be free from his power. Okay, and if you're a Christian, you believe, you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, you have that power already because you have the Holy Spirit, God, inside of you. Okay, and so we have that power. And so we need to allow him as we draw near to God. Okay, he will give us that great victory, but we need to draw close to him. Okay, so another aspect of this is that the final completion of this prophecy resides yet in the future. Okay, eventually Satan will be completely and utterly beaten. He was beaten at the cross. It's a foretaste of what is to come. But I ask you this, are you looking forward to his return when Jesus will actually vanquish Satan eventually? Are you looking forward to that? I hope you are. In that wonderful hymn that I just quoted from, Come the Long Expected Jesus, it was written in 1744 by Charles Wesley. Wesley was looking around, things were dark. Things were in a tough state of affairs. Slavery was legal in England where he was living. Okay, it was a dark time. And he was reading Haggai 2:7, which says, and I, God, that is God, will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And so that first line, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. He was looking forward, Wesley was. He was looking in the past at Jesus, but also looking forward to that glorious time in the future when all the nations will have Jesus as their desire. Okay, he was looking for that time, and I am looking forward to that time. It doesn't matter how dark it is now, folks, we know that the future is bright. Jesus wins completely and utterly. All of our sins will be completely vanquished one day. And I know that this next year, as we draw close to God, he can beat them little by little in this next year. Okay, so I'm very excited about that. Now, as we move on to our next text, this is hundreds of years in the future. We have the people of Israel are living in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire, not a nice people. It's the people of Nineveh. In that land, Isaiah the prophet was prophesying to people who would not listen to him. How would you like that job? You know, he prophesied to people, they would not listen to him over and over. And he predicted a sign that this child was going to be born under very peculiar circumstances. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the second point is Jesus was born miraculously from a virgin. This was prophesied from between 739 BC and 690 BC, in that vicinity when Isaiah was prophesying. Okay, that's a long time before when Jesus was born, like in 4 to 7 BC. Okay, that's a long time, but God prophesied this from that point in time, and he was able to bring it to fulfillment. Now, virgins cannot conceive. We all concede that point. All of us, right? We know that. Okay, and back then people knew that. So when people look at us and they say, oh, you believe in that miracle like that? Well, that can't happen. Well, duh, that's why it's a miracle. Okay, it can't happen. Virgins don't give birth. Okay, we know that. That's what's so cool about it. That's why it's a sign. Okay, virgins don't give birth. And so when we see that, we know that something miraculous has happened, that the all-powerful God has moved in and done something incredible. Now, I want us to have hope in this God, because in Matthew 1, 20, 22 and 23, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, as we think about this prophecy and this miraculous fulfillment, I want us to think about this for a moment. I want us to think about the cost of a miracle. The cost of a miracle. I think sometimes we aren't willing to pay the price for to see God work in powerful and awesome ways. Perhaps we aren't willing to persist in prayer. Perhaps we aren't willing to witness to that neighbor or friend. Perhaps we aren't willing to or ready to bear the suffering that will result from the miracle. So I want us to look into our hearts for a second and just think about that. Are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to pay the price to see God move in mighty ways? Is he the same God who did this? Yes, he is the same God who was able to make a virgin have a child. That's power. Okay, he can do amazing things in our day, but we need to be ready. I want us to see Mary's response. Look at what she says, and this is what needs to be our heart's desire and our heart's response. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Okay, you see Mary's response. What was it? "I am the Lord's servant." You can translate that. Same word can be translated slave. "I am the Lord's slave." Okay, think about the cost of the miracles. Because of the miracle of the Red Sea crossing, Moses got to spend the next 40 years burying bodies and talking to a people who are stubborn, who rejected the will and desire of God. Because of the miracle of the resurrection, all the disciples believed that Jesus was God. He was the Messiah, the Lord and their God, as Thomas said. And all of them were killed in a martyr's death, except for one, John. There's a great cost that came in responding to those miracles. The disciples couldn't relieve a young man from a demon. Why? Because Jesus said some things only come out through prayer and fasting. We all want a miracle. We all want to see God move in mighty ways, but there may be times he doesn't because we are not doing something. And so what I want to challenge you right now is to be like Mary. "I am the Lord's slave." Okay, she was engaged to Joseph. She accepts this miracle. What happens? Her fiance is almost ready to divorce her. If it wasn't for another supernatural act of God, they would have been divorced. Okay, but God intervened. Okay, for her entire life, as Clifton mentioned last week, Mary probably lived with the stigma for those who knew the timeline of events. Oh, like, okay, they're engaged. Okay, they finally get married, and oops, this doesn't add up. Okay, people knew this. There was a cost to her miracle. And I think that there are costs to the miracle. So I want us to have the heart's cry that says, listen, "I am the Lord's slave." And then have the hope in a God for whom nothing is impossible. And you may say, "Oh, I don't really believe. I don't have the hope right now of the belief that I could honestly say I am the Lord's slave." You're like, I don't feel that way. God hasn't gotten me to that point. Well, pray and ask him to get you to that point. Ask the God who is able to do the impossible to give your heart a heart like Mary's that says, "I am the Lord's slave." Because I think we need to have that response. We need to have that. Now, as we've looked at this, we've seen a virgin birth. We've looked at Isaiah 7:14, and we've seen that this virgin birth is impossible, but with God, it was possible. And that's the God that we serve, and that's the God that we praise and we depend on, and our hope needs to be based on and in. Now, we're gonna look at Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 shows us that Jesus was gonna be called God, and this mighty God would bring us peace. And it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, for nearly 2,000 years, Christians have been excited as they have worshiped the one, this baby born in a manger, who is also the mighty God. We have worshiped him as that, but not everyone accepts that Jesus was God. This prophecy was fulfilled. This prophecy was, and we see two things from this. First, we see this is gonna be a child. This is gonna be a baby born. The son will be born. And then we're gonna see he's mighty God. Those are the two things we're gonna focus on. This prophecy was given about the same time as the other one, in 700 years before Jesus was born. It was fulfilled in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, where Matthew talks about how Jesus was going to be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Yesterday, I was reading to one of my children, and I saw this car pull in to my driveway. And I was like, strange, I don't recognize the plate. But as I looked, I saw two people hop out of the car, and they had ties on, and they were young men. I was like, this is going to be fun. And I said, either those guys are Mormons or they're going to be Jehovah's Witnesses. So I was like, all right. And so I went out, you know, and I walked outside and I greeted them. I told them, I said, come on in. As soon as I saw the track, I knew they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we had a nice discussion, a nice talk. You know, they asked me questions about my belief in the afterlife, and Ann and I were sitting right there. We were talking, having a nice time, because, hey, yes, I believe in the afterlife. Yes, it gives me great hope. And so I'm answering their questions, and we're just having a nice talk, and then we're able to, like, expand on it. And they said, well, do you believe in the afterlife? Yes, I do. And I told them how this last year I had known more people who died than ever. And so the fact that I would see them again in heaven, I would see them again, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I was excited about that. See, they only believe a certain number of people are going to go to heaven, 144,000. The rest of us make this world a glorious place. But anyways, and so I just was saying that. We had a nice, very congenial discussion until I asked them. I said, if you could take your Bible and if you could read to me John 1:3. I've mentioned this before. And so I had him read John 1:3, and this is what John 1:3 says in the New World Translation, which is, to be very honest, terrible. But this is what it says in John 1:3. It says about Jesus, who they believe is only a created being. It says this: all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. And so I drew an imaginary little circle on my counter, and I said, all right, those are in the circle is everything that came into existence, everything that came to be. And I was like, Jesus made everything that came into existence. And I said, what does that tell us about Jesus? And they're like, that he's powerful. I'm like, yep, that's right. He's super powerful. He's really powerful. What else does that tell us about Jesus? And in a little bit of conversation, one of the guys actually slipped up and he said, just so I can be sort of precise here, he was like, Jesus has always been. And then he quickly corrected himself. Because that's one thing they can't say, because they say he was a God. John 1:1 in their version says, and the word was made, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was a God. Okay, they're the only translation, and all the translations you can look at Bible Gateway, they would translate it that way. Okay, because that's not the way to translate it. So I said, well, let's focus on John 1:3. And they tried going to other passages, and we talked about Jesus being the firstborn and what that meant. And they went to Colossians 1:15, which talks about Jesus being the firstborn. I said, well, let's look at verse 16, which says exactly this same exact thing, which says, you know, talking about how he brought everything into existence that came into being. So we had this nice chat, and I really challenged them. And I said, listen, I said, you got to make sense of what this is. I was like, your translation says that Jesus brought everything into existence that came into existence. That means he did not come to be. He has always been. He is God. And so I encouraged him. I said, listen, read. I said, read a different translation. And then I asked him, I said, well, who are the translators of the New World Translation? And now this is not where I'd want to put my hope, okay? They said, well, it was an anonymous team of scholars. Well, if it's an anonymous team, how do you know they're scholars? Okay, they're supposed to translate your Bible, okay? They should know Greek and Hebrew. Well, if they're anonymous, how do you know that they know Greek and Hebrew? You don't. Anyways, that's an unnerving place to put your faith. And so I encourage him. I say, if you read another translation, you'll see everywhere that Jesus is saying that he is the Son of Man. People are calling him God, and he is calling himself God in a variety of different ways. And I said this, I say this to you, and we had a very congenial conversation. I said, but I say this to you because I care for your eternal destiny. So we sort of wrapped up the conversation. I asked to pray for them. It's always good to pray for people if they'll let you. They were very hesitant, though. Very hesitant for me to pray. So finally, they allowed me to pray with them. But I was really excited. And as I reflected on that experience, I was excited because of two things. Okay, for those who've known me a long time, and Brett could attest to this, okay, I'm not always calm and really, you know, sometimes I can get intense in discussions, okay? And especially when these important things are on the line like this. But God kept me so calm, and I was so relaxed, and I was like, praise you, Jesus. I mean, talk about the power of the mighty God that he can change me, okay? And I just thought that was super exciting. The second thing was that, you know what I had prayed for that very morning? And I don't pray for this, to my shame, I don't pray for this every day, but I prayed, I was like, God, please let me witness to somebody today. And God brought somebody in my door. All I had to do was open it up, okay, and give him a seat. How cool is that? We serve a mighty God who can do things like that. He can change us on the inside. He can help us as we interact with people. I just thought it was the coolest thing, and I wanted to share it with you. But so Jesus was the mighty God. And this was fulfilled when we see Matthew talking about how Jesus is Emmanuel, the mighty God, God with us. Now, one thing as I was reflecting on this, the whole Isaiah 9:6 passage, I couldn't help but think about the humility of Jesus. The humility of Jesus. Jesus was this mighty God who has existed from forever. From forever, but yet he was willing to come and become a human being. Now, I have been a human boy, a human baby. I was probably a model baby. I wasn't a model child, but I'm sure I was a model baby. No, but the thing is, I know something about baby boys and babies in particular. I have had four of them, and we've been living with a baby for the last 9 months. Okay, so because I know something about human babies, I can attest this. Jesus didn't, like, He cried, okay? Forget what it says in the way in the manger, okay? No crying he makes, nonsense. Jesus was a baby boy. I like that. One of the songs we sang, I think, talked about that this morning. I think it alluded to that. Anyways, I'm sure he went pee in his diaper or whatever it was, okay? But yet he was the mighty God. He couldn't walk for probably the first 9 months of his existence, but he was the mighty God. Talk about the humility of God. It's amazing when you think about it. St. Augustine said, he was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. Okay, this is the Word. And the Word that spoke all of creation into existence is now unable to say even a sentence. Such is the humility of God. Such is the humility of Jesus Christ that he loved us so much that he would be willing to do that for us. I have a longer portion of scripture in your bulletin and probably on the outline, but I wanted to quote this one right here from 2 Corinthians as to why this eternal God would do this. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, Jesus was willing to humble himself to become impoverished physically. He was impoverished, emotionally. He was in anguish physically. He was beaten. He was killed on the cross. He did that all. Why? So that you and I could become rich. Rich in fellowship with him, rich in an eternal life forever with God. Now, he did this so that we could become part of God's family. That's why the mighty God descended and came down to earth. He did that for us. John 3:16 explains the experience, how you and I can have peace with God, the Prince of Peace. It says, "For so God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, so I want to just say a couple of things. God loves you. He absolutely loves you. He loves you more than anybody else. He's willing to come to do all of the experience, all of these things, so that you could have a relationship with him. That's how much he loves you. Other people won't go to that extent. He did. Okay, God sent his son Jesus, the Word made flesh, into this world so he could die for us. Our sins separate us from God. I'm sure that most of us, when we have done something wrong, we've experienced guilt, right? We experience that guilt, that conscience, that poking of the conscience that God put inside of us. Because we are sinners. And if you say, oh, I'm not a sinner, well, just think, have you ever said something unkind to someone? You ever thought something that's wicked? I have. Okay, each one of us is a sinner. And that sin, just like with Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, that sin separates us from a holy God. So God sent Jesus down to come and to take all of our sins as if it were a garment thrown on him on the cross. And so that he was able to pay for all of our sins on the cross. That's why he died. He died so that we could trust in him and then experience peace with God, peace with the Prince of Peace. See, the song talks about Jesus paying it all, and he did. He paid for every single sin. You know, you and I were not good enough to save ourselves, so Jesus came. And you know what? We cannot be so bad that Jesus cannot save us. That's exciting. I find great joy in that because he saved me and I was a great sinner and I still sin. And so I'm excited about him saving to the uttermost me who am a sinner. Now, for those of us who have done that, we can trust in this God. We can have hope in him. Jesus says this. He said, he's talking about us, I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So it says in John 10:20, if you are a Christian, if you've really trusted in him, you will persevere to the end and you will be with Jesus someday. Now, where have we been? We've looked at Genesis 3:15. We've seen that this snake came in, but somebody, some person, some descendant of the woman would come and crush the snake. That was Jesus. This person was also Jesus, was also born of a virgin. He's also the mighty God. Now, we're going to look at where this mighty God was born. This baby boy was born in Bethlehem, and that was predicted in Micah 5:2, which was considered messianic, and we can see that because that's how they talk about it in Matthew. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days." And this is what it describes. It describes the situation when people realized this. Matthew 2:1-8, we have the wise men coming in. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." It's because he was a maniac, and when he's troubled, everyone has to be troubled. "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. The scholars in the first century, not Christians, these are Jewish scholars, say, 'Oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" And there they quote Micah 5:2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now Micah also lived about 700 years before Jesus was born. So this prophecy was given 700 years before Jesus was born. And where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. How did it happen? How did this couple from Nazareth get to Bethlehem? Well, the God who is in control, who's sovereign, who you and I can put our hope in with all the details of our lives. He orchestrates that there is a census and that the census causes this couple to go back to Bethlehem, and just so happens that Mary is expecting, and so expecting that she gives birth to the baby. Well, they're in Bethlehem. I say happens, and that's totally not true. That's what God ordained. He ordained for them. He worked all of those details out so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem and fulfill this prophecy. Can you trust God with the details of your life? Can you put your hope in him? Because he can work out all of these things so that Jesus could be born then, and he can work out the details in our lives as well. And all the towns in the world, and God predicted this one hundreds of years in the future, and he goes and he brings it about. That is awesome, and I hope that builds your hope. Okay, so we've seen that Jesus is a savior who's saving us from our sins. Okay, draw close to him. Watch him change you. Put your hope in him. I urge you to do that. I encourage you to do that. And the cool thing is, when you preach a sermon to yourself, to others, you're also preaching it over and over to yourself. So I've been thinking about this, and I'm like, yes, my hope has been increased as I have been looking at this. I hope that yours has been this morning. We have seen that Jesus was born of a virgin, something that was naturally impossible, and we can believe in a God who can do the miraculous, who can do powerful things. Put your hope in him. We have seen that Jesus wasn't just a baby boy, that he was God in the flesh, and this God humbled himself because he loved us. He is powerful and he loves us, even though he is the mighty God. And he came into this world to die on the cross so that you and I could experience a relationship with him. Lastly, we've seen that God predicted the exact town where Jesus was to be born. He orchestrated all these details out precisely so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. All the towns in the world, boom. And he does it exactly as predicted. We can depend on his word. We can leave all of the details of our life to him because he has them under control. I want to end with a prayer that is right from the scripture. So I'm going to read it because I don't have it memorized. So let us pray, because this has been my prayer for each one of us as I have been praying and thinking about this sermon. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. One final thing. If you have questions, if you want prayer for anything, I would encourage you to stop by. You can see Pastor Clifton Bullock. As you go to exit the building, the last room on your left, he will be there. If you have any questions or anything, you want to come down and see me, I would be glad to pray with you and talk with you as well. Go forth, have a wonderful new year, and God bless.